Good evening, church, and I pray that this message blesses you all. Please go ahead and open up your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 5. We are picking up right where we left off from last week. We will be in chapter 5, verse 1 of Deuteronomy. We are moving now into Moses' second sermon to the nation of Israel. It's going to be a long sermon. I don't know how he does it. You think that Pastor Victor and I talk a lot. Moses is going to talk a lot in this second sermon, a lot and a lot of words as he goes through this. His second sermon is going to start off with going over the Ten Commandments, reinstituting the law to Israel. The children that are now in the nation of Israel, they are the children of the parents who received the law, received the Ten Commandments at Sinai. And so what Moses is going to unpack in this, he's going to start by saying, what did God say to you? Not to what did God say to your parents? Oh, no, 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 because you're there. Oh, Israel, your parents are dead now. It's not important. They chose not to enter the promised land. Remember, they rejected God's gift. What did God say to you? And in chapter 5, in chapter 6, in chapter 7, he's going to unpack these 10 commandments. Chapter 5 is going to be a review of all 10. And then once he gets into chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, it's going to be reviewing the first three, because the 10 commandments deal with our relationship with God and our relationship with humans. The first four are about your relationship with God, and the final six, or how are you going to treat the people around you? Are you going to be good to the people around you? Are you going to love them? Are you going to love the Lord your God with all your heart? That's the greatest commandment of them all. And Moses says in verse 1, it says, "And Moses called all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them.'" It's a reoccurring theme that we're seeing in Deuteronomy as we go through this, not quickly at all, as we journey slowly. Israel journeyed slowly through the wilderness, and we're going to journey slowly through Deuteronomy like we journeyed slowly through Numbers. That theme that is recurring is submit to the will of God. And that's one of the most asked questions that any Christian ever, if they come to a pastor, if they come to an elder, if they go to the Lord, "Lord, what is your will? What is the will of God? What is your will for my life? What do you want me to do?" As soon as we get saved, Christians, we are so eager to start doing the work for the Lord, doing the will of God. And we just want to know, "Lord, just tell me, what is your will? What is the will of God? What do I need to submit to?" Well, in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 21, Jesus had many, many things to say to the Pharisees who were questioning him, questioning his authority. He speaks in several parables to the Pharisees. In his response, isn't in his answers of questioning his authority, questioning his kingship, questioning whether he's God, questioning his morals, questioning his standards. And he tells this wonderful parable about two sons. Two sons who the father gives them the same command. He says, "I want you to go and work in the vineyard." The first son disagrees. The first son says, "No, I don't want to go work in the vineyard." He feels bad about disagreeing, and he goes and he starts working in the vineyard. The second son says, "Okay, yeah, father, I'll go work in the vineyard." But he doesn't. He lies. He doesn't change his mind, and he does not go to the vineyard. And Jesus says in verse 31 to the Pharisees of Matthew chapter 21, "Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said to him, "The first." He said no, and then he went out into the vineyard and did the will of his father after saying no. Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you." Why? Because a tax collector and a harlot say no to the will of the Father, but when they repent of their sins, accept the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, then they do of the will of the Father and they go to the vineyard and start to work. But the Pharisees, those who say, "Oh, we're doing the will of God, living out the religious rules, living out the law," are they really doing the will of the Father? No. And so although they say yes to the Father, they are not actually working in the vineyard. So it sounds like from that parable, and it sounds like from what Jesus has told us, that the will of God is just for us to obey him. But then when we hear, "What is the will of God?" and we say, "Just obey the Lord," like, "Well, what am I supposed to obey?" Well, you're on the right track. As soon as you start in obedience, this is when it gets tough, though, because what is the will of God in my life? Let's make it more personal. What things do I actually need to obey? Well, in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul says this. He says, "By the Holy Spirit, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So you submit to the will of God if the will of God is for you to obey him. And then Paul says, oh, by the way, now you have to prove and discern what the will of God is. And a Christian will shake their head and will say, Lord, but I have to prove and discern what your will is, and I have to obey something that I don't know what I'm supposed to obey. Lord, what is your will? I can't discern it if I don't know it. I can't prove it in my life. What is that good, perfect will of God? How do you discern it? How do you prove it? What do you obey? What do you do? And it's a great question that every Christian has to ask. It's a great question that we take to the Lord in prayer, that we go on our knees and we say, Lord, what is your will for me? Paul and Peter in their letters, they make it very clear that the will of God is just for you to not sin, for you to obey the commandments, obey what Jesus has told you to do, and to not sin, that you need to live a pure life, that you need to live a moral life, that you need to abstain from sexual immorality, that you need to abstain from false living. So what is the will of God? Well, James, in his epistle, and I love the epistle of James. If you haven't read James recently, put on a hard hat and go read it, because it's a knockout round with James. It's one punch after another that he will get you just right here into your core. James chapter 4, he dives in a little bit deeper. He says in verse 13, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So what is the will of God? What is obedience? Doing good. And if you know what doing good is and you choose not to do that good, it's sin. Because you know it. You know it to be true. You know it to be right. You know it to be good. And so when we go to the Father, when we go to the Lord and we say, what is your will? He looks down at us at his children. He says, my will for you is to love me and do good to others and to love others. That's my will. And while you wait for that still small voice, for the ins and the outs and for the answers to your small questions, do good. So when we submit to the will of God, when we're waiting for answers, while you wait, you do good. Now, what is good? What is faithful? What is true? What is righteousness? What is good? Oh, well, that's what the Ten Commandments are going to tell us tonight, church. God's moral righteous law. What is doing good? Well, Jesus says, if you love me, follow me. Keep my commandments. And there's some differences here in the Ten Commandments versus the way they are reiterated in the New Testament. And that's what we're going to dive into tonight. Because in the differences, we know and we can discern through our walk, because God has imprinted that law on our hearts. God's moral righteous law is right here, because when the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, if you are truly doing good by the Spirit and you're living out the moral righteous law, it's being done by the Holy Spirit right here inside of your heart. Jeremiah the prophet said, oh, in the new covenant, oh, no, 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 the Lord is going to put this on your hearts and your iniquities and your sins. I will remember no more. That's the new covenant, the covenant of grace, as we live in this dispensation of grace that the Lord has blessed us with. So what is the will of God? To do good. Let's read the Ten Commandments, yeah? What is doing good? Now, we all know the Ten Commandments. We all know them. It used to be that schools would have them up on the wall before that became offensive. But if you don't have the explanation of what they are, because we all can know them here, but do you know them here? Do you know the Ten Commandments right here? Do you know God's moral righteous law? When you see the Ten Commandments, do you go, oh yeah, I know those? Or when you see the Ten Commandments, do you go, oh Lord God, I know them and I can't do them. Therefore, I now need you. That's what the Ten Commandments were designed for. That's what God's moral righteous law, all 613 commandments that are in the Levitical law, that's what it was designed to do. This is what perfection is. Guess what? You can't do it. So who do you need? Jesus Christ. Split almost down the middle of 613 commandments, half do not, half do this. And we can't do it. Verse 2. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us. those who are here today, all of us who are alive, the Lord talked with you face to face on that mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up that mountain. Moses here speaking, of course, of Mount Sinai, when they received the stone tablets, when they received the law, Exodus chapters 19 through chapters 34, Moses and the elders, they go up 8 different times to Mount Sinai to receive the law. Moses goes up a couple times by himself, a couple times with the elders, all to receive the law. Now, as we go through these Ten Commandments, as we study them, Moses is telling them, you're bound to this covenant, Israel. You're bound to this. Why are you bound to it? Because you said in Exodus chapter 24, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. That's what Israel's voice echoed when they came back down. When they heard the Levitical law, when they heard this, they said, everything that Yahweh has said, we will do. So you accepted this covenant. You are bound to this covenant. And we're going to get into this because certain Ten Commandments, they change in the New Testament. Our covenant with the Lord is different than the covenant that Israel has with God. It's different. It's very different. Christians are not Jews, and Jews are not Christians. And Christians, being a Christian, being saved by Jesus Christ, is the only way to heaven. It's a different covenant, but it's a covenant that Israel bound themselves to at Mount Sinai. Moses said, oh, those who are here today, are you going to keep this vow? Yahweh made it with your fathers in Horeb. But what Moses means when he says Yahweh made it with your fathers is not the idea of what so many people believe when Moses says this. And we've got to cover this very, very quickly before we get into these commandments, because this gets lost in translation sometimes. Moses here is not talking about the patriarchs. He is not talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as your fathers. He is talking about the fathers who had the covenant made with them at Mount Sinai. So many teachers will say that Moses here is saying the patriarchs are the ones. This is not the same covenant that he made with the patriarchs, and they are correct in that. But what Moses then goes on to say is those who are here today, all of us who are alive. Now, we know what Jesus said about the patriarchs was that he was the God of the living. When he was at the burning bush with Moses, he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not was the God, but am the God. So he's the God of the living. Jesus looked at the Sadducees as they were questioning him on the resurrection, and he said, therefore, you are mistaken. You are mistaken that you believe there's no resurrection. You are mistaken that there's no afterlife, because God is the God of the living. So Moses here is saying, your fathers who accepted this at Sinai, they're dead. They are not living. They can't be living because they rejected the promised land. And it's an unfortunate and heartbreaking thing that that wilderness journey, that those people died off, and unfortunately that generation of Israel, they are in hell. They died in the wilderness because Moses is saying they are no longer alive. And so if God is the God of the living, that means they are not in the kingdom. They are not in heaven. So he can't be talking about the patriarchs, because the patriarchs are in heaven. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be in heaven. Jesus said this, but concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. And so what does Paul then go on by the Holy Spirit to write to the church of Ephesus about those who are dead versus those who are living? Paul says in chapter 2 of Ephesians, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were, if you know it, dead in trespasses, dead. Not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, made us then alive together in Christ. So if we then mistake ourselves and say, oh, I'm dead going into the promised land, no, that's not possible. It's not possible. And Moses here is not talking about the patriarchs. Don't let anybody fool you. He's not talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's talking about the fathers in the wilderness. And as Moses looks at Israel, he says, you are alive today. What are you going to do? Are you going to go into the promised land? The church, we can look at each other and we say, you are alive by Jesus Christ going to the promised land through Yeshua to heaven. So are you going to lay down your life, Israel? Are you going to go in and battle? Are you going to go in and submit to the will of God? Are you going to follow after Yahweh? And the church has the same questions asked to us. Since you are alive, you're not your fathers who were dead. Since you are alive, are you going to submit? Are you going to lay down your life for the Lord? Are you going to go into battle, go into the world, and tell a lost and dying world, repent and turn to Jesus Christ? All the similarities are astounding. We are alive together today through Jesus. You have to be very careful as we go through these Ten Commandments, because when you bring the law into the new covenant relationship, when you bring the law into the Christian walk, it can get dangerous. Because as you start to read Leviticus, you can start to see all of these do nots that Christians, we do every day. I right here have already broken the law by having a short haircut, shaving the sides of my head, right there, boom, done, doomed. I've broken the law. I've broken the law with murder in my heart, with hate in my heart, all of the things that Jesus brought together in the Sermon on the Mount. You have to be very, very careful bringing the Levitical law into the Christian walk. Very careful, because we are not bound by that same law, because Paul in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, he says, "For Jesus Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes." So if you believe in Jesus Christ, it's the end of the law. Because guess what? You're saved from it now. The law did its job. If you're saved by Jesus Christ, the law did its job because it pointed you to the cross, pointed you that you couldn't do it. And now that we have that law written on our hearts, we follow the Holy Spirit. Now there's still a moral righteousness to live out. And that's what we're going to see in these Ten Commandments. Verse 6 says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Verse 7, the first one, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, as we go through these, we're going to see all of our New Testament counterparts for each of these, how in the New Testament and our walk with Christ, it mirrors each of these commandments. The first one, "You shall have no other gods before me, Israel. You made this covenant." Let's remember these times that Israel is facing. So right here, as Israel is going into this new land, they're going into a very pagan territory. They're going to be faced already for what they've seen in Egypt with all the love that the Egyptians had for their fake gods. They're now going to be facing, you know, the Canaanites, the Amor, all of these different countries and nations that have their own gods. They're very material, very physical. Now, what we have today in our culture is we have very intangible gods that are placed in front of us. Your God could be your phone. Your God could be going to work, career, a lot of intangible things that are not necessarily a statue or an idol. We can't put a picture to it like you could. Israel was faced with the temptation to worship the god Ashtoreth, who is the goddess of sex. And so Israel was faced with that temptation, but we are faced with the same temptation, but in an intangible way. We are faced with that temptation through lust, through pornography, through different pictures, through things in social media, a lot of different intangible things that are placed in front of us, but it is a God that can be placed in front of Yahweh. And at the core of that, that is Satan's desire to rip apart the natural design for things. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, this is our New Testament mirror, our counterpart. "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." We are under the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. It's for the Christian. It's imprinted on our hearts. You shall have no other gods before Yahweh. That doesn't mean that you have Yahweh first, and then you have a second place, a third place, and a fourth place, and you're saying, yeah, look at me, I've got my priorities straight now with Jesus. I've got my priorities straight now with this, because see, I've got God first right here, but I've got a second, I've got a third. No, that means that there shall be no other gods in the face of Jesus Christ, in the face of the Lord, in the face of Yahweh. Meaning there's no second, there's no third, there's no fourth, there is one. There is Jesus. No close second, no close third, nothing comes before the face of the Lord. You shall bring no gods before the one true and living God. Oh, how does that play out in our lives, church? You shall have no other gods? I'm doomed right there. Are you? Yes. Yes. You shall have no other gods in the face of Jesus Christ. And yet we get so distracted. And we have these phrases all throughout our culture and all throughout the Christian community, all throughout church, this, oh, well, put God first. Put God first. Make sure you're putting God first. No, the real phrase should be put God alone in your life. Alone, not first. First implies a second place. There is no second place. There's no third place. No gods come before the face of Yahweh. It is Him and Him alone. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. There are no second places. There's no second place medal. There's no third place medal. There's no participation trophy. God is alone. He is alone, and He is the one true and living God of your life. Verse 8, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. New covenant time, 1 John chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. We know, this is John speaking, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Here it is. Here's our commandment, church. Christian, this is for our walk. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. The second commandment for a Christian. You shall have no carved image for the Lord. The idea here is not that you can't have an artistic imagination. You can't have a picture of Jesus Christ. In our playroom with our kids, we have this wonderful drawing, this picture of Jesus with the little children around Him when He's giving one of His sermons. No, that's beautiful. It's not don't have an artistic imagination. It's not that you cannot have an image of God in your mind. The Jews took this too far. They took it so far to the point that if you were to write the name of Yahweh on a piece of paper, some Jews thought, oh my goodness, you can't be doing it. This is going to aid in worship. This is going to change. This is you're going to break this commandment. You're going to break all commandments down when you take the Lord. No, it's not like that. We have to remember in the tabernacle, there were artistic images all throughout the tabernacle. On the veil that was ripped in two by Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross, the cherubim were on that veil. An artistic image right there. What this is saying is that you cannot have anything aid you in worship. Why? Because that then makes a second, third, fourth place God, something that is drawing you to the one true God that is not from God. So what that means is that if you are having something aid you in worship, say you can only worship if your favorite Chris Tomlin song comes on. That's an aid in worship. You now have a carved image. That's what that is. That's an idol. You should be able to sing praises and worship the one true God without music, just for His goodness, just for His thankfulness, because He's God. Jesus had this wonderful interaction with the woman at the well. Remember the Samaritan woman? The Samaritan woman who was looking at Jerusalem and she was wondering. She was an outcast. Samaritans were outcasts. They were from that northern kingdom of Israel that had been taken by the Assyrians. They were the descendants of that nation of Israel. And so there was hate from the Judah side of the Jews that hated the Samaritans because they were like, well, you were part of the side that separated those 10 tribes. Those were the Samaritans, and they were outcasts. And Jesus has this great conversation with her because she's saying, well, my fathers wanted to see Jerusalem because it's the holy place. That's where God is. And Jesus is, oh, no. You have a carved image right there. You have this idea in your mind that worship is found only in Jerusalem. Does God love Jerusalem? Absolutely. But God is not bound by four walls. And He says right here in John chapter 4, verse 24, God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. No aid in worship. The woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. worship in spirit and truth. You can have no aid in worship. You can have no carved image that assists you in worship. You need to be worshiping God because he's God. Not because you like the music, not because a big time church puts on a good light show that creates an emotional moment, not because the church you're going to is giving out handouts or free t-shirts. Those are aids in worship. If that emotional response is what causes you to sing the goodness of God, you have created a carved image in your heart. It's an aid in worship that takes away from the true desire and the true name of God. Do you worship in spirit and truth? Do you worship God because he's God? Or do you worship God just because Chris Tomlin's on? Or because a Phil Wickham song is on? I'm guilty of it. I'm not up here claiming to be self-righteous that, I follow these Ten Commandments perfectly. No, I could have Christian music on all day and it'd be a hard day and I'm having a hard time worshiping, and then my favorite Phil Wickham song comes on and suddenly I'm able to worship now. And I am in danger right there of a carved image. Verse 11, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. What's our New Testament mirror? 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. Do not blaspheme the name of God. Do not take the name of Yahweh in vain. So what does it mean? There's three ways that this plays out in our lives. Do not take the name of Jesus Christ in a profane way. Don't use it as a curse word. Isn't it so interesting how Jesus' name, God's name, those are used as curse words? I think it's so funny. Anytime someone says it, I could hear, and this is just because we've become seared to society in a sense. Foul language should upset all of us. But when you're seared, I could hear a curse word that is considered awful and just say, yeah, that's the world. But as soon as I hear the Lord's name taken in vain, my inner being is offended and I'm consumed, looking for a lightning bolt or something around, because I know the power of God. And yet no other God's name is taken in vain like that, is it? Nobody stubs their toe and takes Baal's name in vain or Allah's name in vain, or nobody says Buddha. No, because they're not taking the one true living God's name in vain. Creation was created at their core knowing who God is. Romans chapter 1. If you don't know it, read it. It's a great thing to tell an unbeliever. Do not blaspheme the name of God. Do not take his name in vain. Don't be superficial with God's name. Oh, we see that all around. And I don't want to harp on too many big churches that do this, but don't be superficial with God's name, because it demeans him. It makes him lesser than who he really is. Don't be superficial. Don't want to rabbit trail into it. No reason to. Being a hypocrite with God's name. You guys know I could harp on it. Being a hypocrite with God's name, what does that mean? When you claim God, when you claim to be a Christian, when you claim Jesus Christ, when you walk around with Yahweh as your banner out, and then you hit the bars late at night and you get yourself wasted, you are then being a hypocrite of God's name, because you have got to live righteously, you have got to live morally. And then that New Testament command in 1 Timothy of make sure your actions, make sure your choices, make sure your walk is not causing someone to blaspheme God. Do not be superficial with God's name. Do not be a hypocrite of God's name. And do not use God's name in a profane way. Imprinted on your heart. It's for the Christian. It's for the believer. When Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer, how does it start? Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, or holy is your name. Holy, hallowed be your name. And it's got to stay at holy. It's God's name, Yahweh. It's perfect. Don't use it in vain. Don't use it in a profane way. Don't be superficial with it. Don't throw it around with tacky sayings. It's God's perfect name. Verse 12, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. New Testament counterpart right here, Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which were a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Wait, that doesn't sound right. That sounds like a Christian doesn't have to obey the Sabbath day to me. You've all heard me talk about this a lot right now, because there is a cultural push in our society in America that a Christian is bound by the Sabbath. Oh, that if your Christian household doesn't look different on your Sabbath day, oh, you're doing something wrong. No, church. 9 of the 10 commandments are reinstituted in the New Testament. The Sabbath day is the one left to the wayside. Why? Oh, and it's the most important reason why. Because Jesus Christ fulfilled it on the cross. And when you believe on Jesus Christ, you enter into rest. And you no longer have a Sabbath day, you have a Sabbath life. Because you get to rest easy knowing that no matter what comes your way down here, no matter what the world throws at you, no matter what man tries to do, you know where you're going. You're going to heaven. You're going to the promised land through Yeshua. No Sabbath day. We're not Jews. This was a covenant with Israel on the Sabbath day. In Exodus, God spoke to them. He said, oh, here, Israel, this is a covenant for you, Israel, when he reinstituted the Sabbath again. This is for Israel. It's not for a Christian. And we can't let people trick us into thinking that it is a requirement for a Christian, a requirement for our walk, that we have got to keep the Sabbath. I'm not harping on rest. Rest is very important. I think rest is great. The Lord has created our bodies to need rest, to need sleep, to want to go slowly sometimes, to relax. Jesus did that. Jesus took breaks. Jesus had dinners. Jesus walked, never ran anywhere. Jesus didn't rush anywhere. He knew exactly where he was going. He knew his pathway led to the cross. But we are not bound by the Sabbath. And don't let someone pull you into religion. Because the other 10 commandments, the other 9 commandments, have to deal with the respect to God, your relationship with God. The Sabbath has been completed on the cross. Paul goes on in that Colossian scripture to talk about how if you have died with Christ, meaning you are no longer bound by sin, by the world, why would you go back to the practice of that, of having to go, oh, no, don't taste that, don't touch that, don't do that? Why would you fall back under the law if it's been fulfilled, if it's been completed? You can see the difference in these 9 commandments versus the Sabbath day. We are at rest with Jesus Christ. And it's going to have the appearance of wisdom. When a Christian comes to you, when someone comes to you and says, oh, you've got to start keeping the Sabbath day. Think of the denomination of Seventh-day Adventists. You've got to keep the Sabbath. Oh, and then they think they have wisdom above all because they were like, well, for history, everybody's gotten the Sabbath day wrong. This is the day that really is for the Sabbath. Well, I'm of the opinion, and here we go. When Jesus Christ died, Sabbath day really sounds like it was on a Friday, not a Saturday. Because of the death, for him to really be in the tomb for 3 days, that would mean that he would have to be buried and dead for a full 3 days. Because he said, I would be in the tomb like Jonah was in the belly of the whale, 3 days, 3 nights. But if we look at our traditions now from the start of it, he's only in the tomb for 2 nights and 3 days. So it doesn't really fulfill that full prophecy. So Seventh-day Adventists then take it and say, well, you've gotten the Sabbath day wrong. I think we've all gotten the Sabbath day wrong. That's why we need to just sit back and relax and rest in Jesus Christ. It's important because these things have the appearance of wisdom, but they're meaningless. Why would you put yourself back under bondage when Christ has freed you, when Christ has made you clean, when he has reconciled you to the Father and say, the law is fulfilled, I fulfilled it. It's the same as when churches will, if they are ignoring God's word, they will start doing things to have the appearance of wisdom, such as when they read the Bible, they make their entire congregation stand up and they read their 1 or 2 verses for the service. And they say, okay, you can sit back down. And then they just frolic through the rest of their sermon, don't talk about it, anything. But it appears as wisdom because, oh, well, our church congregation, we stand when we read the scriptures. I could sit down on the floor right here and deliver the rest of this sermon and it glorify God just as much as if I were standing up. Because it has the appearance of wisdom. But what it does is it entraps you, because Satan then uses that to then change the scriptures and then use those leaders who tell them, stand while we read. Because then that congregation, that sheep, they say, well, they must know more about the Bible. So when they say, oh, this scripture doesn't necessarily apply, or I guess the scriptures on homosexuality, I guess we mistranslated that, they'll say, oh, they must know because we stand when we read the scriptures. They obviously know what we're talking about. And it has the appearance of wisdom, but it's just froth. It's fake. It's the same as Sabbath keeping. If you want to keep the Sabbath, keep the Sabbath. There's nothing wrong with that. It's in scriptures, but don't put it on someone. Let no man judge you in new moons and festivals, in Sabbaths. You have entered into rest with Jesus Christ. Jesus taught the word of God on a fishing boat that he had to borrow from somebody because he didn't have one, and he went out and taught on a boat, or he taught on a mountainside, or he taught in sandals. It has the appearance of wisdom, but all it does is bring you back into bondage. Paul goes on in Galatians. In Galatians, he always says, for those who seemed to be something, they added absolutely nothing to me. For those who had the appearance of wisdom, they added nothing. What is Sabbath keeping really going to do except glorify man? Because we can't do anything without thinking about ourselves. We can't. Rest in Jesus Christ. You guys have got a Sabbath life. All of these commandments, everything that's been imprinted on your heart, will take place and will have their perfect effect if you just walk by the Spirit and walk by truth. And you will keep the Sabbath because Jesus Christ kept the Sabbath and he walked it perfectly. Don't let someone bring you into bondage. You don't have to. And if you have family members who are pushing you to do it, I encourage you, have these conversations. Why would you bring yourself back into bondage? Why? You don't have to. Now, the next six that we're going to get into, this all has to deal with human relationships. The first four are about a relationship with God. This is now human relationships. Verse 16, honor your father and mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Verse 17, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. So we see in these commandments, this is just a wonderful concept of just be nice to one another. Just love one another. Just be good to each other. Just treat each other kindly. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, body, your strength, everything. And love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law rests on that. And if you're walking by Spirit and truth, you're going to live that out. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Here come our New Testament mirrors. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Honor your parents. It's for the Christian. Honor your father and mother. We talked about favor with God on Sunday, how to earn favor, those five steps, those pathways to purity. Favor with God. You want favor with God? Honor your parents. Honor your parents. If they're still here on this earth, honor your parents. They gave you life. The Lord allowed your parents to give you life. He chose them to create you. Honor them. It's the first commandment with a promise. It's for a Christian. When Jesus came on the scene for the Sermon on the Mount, he changed absolutely everything because he had to go and undo the years upon years upon years of the religious system that had taken effect. And the Sermon on the Mount was one of those first steps to undoing, to ripping the Band-Aid off of saying, you guys have gotten it wrong. Those 400 years of silence where you guys didn't necessarily struggle with idolatry because you came back out of slavery, Israel, when the Jews came out of their slavery from Babylon, they didn't struggle with idolatry. But Jesus, because they didn't struggle, had to undo the works because of that lack of struggle. They then fell into legalism because they put their hoods up and they said, we are going to follow the law to the T because we can do it. Because this is what happened when we didn't do it. Instead of repenting and saying, oh, we can't do it, Lord, forgive us, let us walk with you. They said, let us try again, but we're going to do it even more this time. And they fell into legalism. So Jesus comes on the scene with the Sermon on the Mount to undo all of that, to say, you've got it wrong. Starts with the Beatitudes and then goes into commandments for Christians. And the law was always designed to show us that you can't do it. But Israel missed this. Jesus told them in this Sermon on the Mount that murder, that adultery, those next two commandments that we're going to move into, that it's not just a physical action. That you could live your whole life, never murder someone, never have adultery, never cheat on your spouse, and yet you fall and pray to these things. Why? Because it's always been a heart issue. It's not legalism. It's not you putting your hood up, looking down at the ground, and walking through this life thinking you can do it. Oh, no, because you can't. Because guess what? It goes a step further. It goes to your heart. That if you hate your brother, that if you hate someone, you've murdered them in your heart. That if you've lusted after someone, that if I've lusted after a woman, I've committed adultery. And Jesus says, you're broken. You need to repent. You need Messiah. And guess what? Jesus says, Messiah is here. And that was the Sermon on the Mount. But why is adultery mentioned, but not fornication, not homosexuality? Why are these strong sins not in the Ten Commandments? It's a great question. Every Christian should ponder on that. Why did God not put those sins in the Ten Commandments? Why did he choose adultery? Well, you have to remember in Romans chapter 1, Galatians chapter 5, those sins are then listed for a New Testament covenant for the Christian. Romans chapter 1 forbids homosexuality. Galatians chapter 5 forbidding murder, forbidding fornication, forbidding those larger sins. But adultery is the one in the Ten Commandments. Murder is mentioned first. Taking of the life. There is life in the blood. You never want to take a life. It's different than killing. For years upon years, the King James Version had it translated as killing. Now that we have had more studies, now that we understand Hebrew more, we understand that word to be murder. This does not include things like moral justification, such as self-defense. That is not murder. Murder is the commandment. Do not murder. Well, if murder is mentioned first, then it's adultery. Why? Because to understand adultery, you have to understand murder. Because adultery is murder. So by committing that sin, you have then broken the two. How is adultery murder? Well, God has designed marriage. The way marriage is supposed to work is once the two are joined together, you become one flesh. And so if adultery takes place, it is murder to the one flesh because you are separating what God has joined together. You are breaking it apart. So you've got to have that understanding of murder to then understanding the breaking of the covenant of marriage. That there is death to the one flesh. Because that's why God says, I hate divorce. I don't want people to be divorced. Because what God has joined together, therefore let not man separate. Because it is murder. Because it is the tearing apart of the one flesh. That's why Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, when he comes on the scene, and he talks about adultery, and he talks about a certificate of divorce, he says this is the only reason why it's allowable through adultery. You can only get divorced through adultery. I allow a certificate of divorce for sexual immorality because it is the death to the one flesh. Now God's desire, as he has told us in Malachi, is because of his desire and how much he hates divorce, his desire is restoration. And we serve a living God who is amazing at bringing dead things to life. We talked about that from the Ephesian scriptures. We who were dead were now made alive in Christ, but it is allowable because adultery is murder. So why is fornication, why is homosexuality not mentioned? Well, Jesus told Pilate when he was on trial, talking about Judas, talking about the man who betrayed him, Jesus told Pilate, therefore the man who has betrayed me has committed the greater sin. So we have levels of sin, we have ideas of sin and what sin does. There are lesser sins and there are greater sins. Those are Jesus Christ's words. Adultery is the worst sexual immorality sin that exists because it is death, it is murder to the one flesh. That's why it's in the Ten Commandments. That's why God lists it here, because marriage is special. Marriage is important. You could argue then later in the commandments when it talks about coveting your neighbor's wife and covetousness, that that is then going, diving into those other sexual immoral sins. But adultery is murder and is the greatest of the sexual sins. That's why it's in this Ten Commandments. So if adultery is a sin, obviously then fornication, homosexuality, the breaking of the natural ways that God designed it would be sin. And the New Testament confirms that in the epistles and then also from Jesus' words as well. Ephesians tells us that we should no longer steal. thou shalt not steal, you should no longer be thieves. Revelation in chapter 21, talking about bearing false witness, says that you should no longer be cowards, you should not be liars. Revelation 21, cowards and liars, the first of the sins listed of the people who will be thrown into the lake of fire. What is cowardiceness? Cowardiceness is saying no to God's gift, because you are too much of a coward to let God run your life, to let God step in and be your savior. It's cowardiceness, the first sin listed in Revelation 21 that gets tossed into the lake of fire. It starts with cowardiceness that goes back to pride. Verse 22, these are the words that the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud and the thick darkness, with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. The last of the commandments, and I think there's a reason why it's last, coveting. The last on the stone tablets that God gave to Moses, thou shalt not covet. Don't covet your neighbor's wife, don't covet his house, don't covet his donkey, just don't covet. What is covetousness? Wanting something that you've already got enough of. Why is coveting the last one? Because it is the one that just dooms us all. You can look at that list and you can take it on a superficial physical stance like Paul did. Remember what Paul said? He said, oh, I followed the 9 commandments. I kept them. I kept them. I kept them. I kept them. But boom, coveting. And it rained on him like fire when he hit that wall of depravity. And Paul said, oh, I'm a sinner. Coveting is the last one for a reason, because all of us, we look at the world and we look at the pretty, shiny, bright lights that it has to offer, and we want more. Coveting, having more of what you've already got enough of. The world says, oh, I can give you a better life, where Jesus Christ has said, I've given you the way, the truth, and the life, given you eternal life. And yet we say, no, I want more. I want a little more earthly life. That's coveting. And it dooms us. And it doomed Paul. That was the one that got him. Coveting. Wanting something you've already got enough of. Don't worry, if you're convicted, I'm convicted too. Coveting gets me every day. The world has been designed by Satan to want us to slip in sin, to see bright and shiny objects and to go, oh, I want that. I covet it. I covet it. I need it. Oh, I must need it. The world has designed it because this world is run by the prince of darkness, the wicked one, Satan, the god of this age. Coveting. The end of the stone tablets, the end of the 10 commandments. Thou shalt not covet. It's a mic drop from God. It really is. You think you can follow the first 9, coveting will get anybody. What are we going to do? Because as he has said, I've added no more. I've added no more commandments. This is enough. The Levitical law, all 613, it's enough. Now I've fallen prey to every single one. All 613 makes me realize I need a savior. But for the one person who thinks that they can do it, they'll say, oh, I followed all 612, but this one, there is always one, no matter what, that will cause someone to hit the wall of depravity. The wall of depravity, every person's got to get there. And I'm sure we've all got people that we know in our lives that need to hit that wall of depravity to see their need for Jesus Christ so that they can be saved. The commandments were given for a reason, guys, to show us that our works are nothing but filthy rags, to show us that we cannot stand before a righteous God. I love what Paul Washer says. Paul Washer has the story with this man. Oh, I've kept the commandments. I'm a Christian, this, and this. And Paul's like, okay, all right. You know, red flag's already going off. And he's like, I have not sinned in 11 years. Or it might have been 15 years. Either way, same part. Unreal. And Paul goes, okay, let's talk about this. You followed this commandment? Yeah. Oh, yeah, I follow. Oh, yeah. You followed this commandment? Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Oh, yeah. Well, what's the greatest commandment of all? Oh, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. Paul goes, okay. You followed that? Absolutely. And Paul looked at him, he said, you just sinned right there. How did I sin? To think that your strength, your soul, your body, your mind is enough that you could conjure up enough love to stand before an almighty and righteous and perfect God, to stand before Yahweh. Our commandment is to love him with our mind, with our soul, with our body, with all our strength. But guess what? Even that is not enough. Because no matter what commandment is there, it is there to show us that we can't do it. But through Jesus Christ, through walking in spirit and truth, guess what? You fulfill it because Jesus fulfilled it. Can you believe it? I mean, Jesus Christ, born a man, God became a man, and he followed all of this, guys. All 613 perfectly. Word, thought, and deed, through temptations, through trials, through persecutions. Perfect. Perfectly. It's astounding. It is absolutely amazing. And that's the God that you serve. The God that spoke it. He said, this is what perfection looks like. And 1,500 years later, came down and showed us how to live it, how to walk it, and walked it perfectly. All 613. Do you know the odds of Jesus Christ fulfilling every single prophecy? It's absolutely amazing. If you were to take quarters and you were to stack them to the moon and back, and I think it's about 45 times, to the moon and back, round trip, 45 times, and then you were to take a red quarter and you were to place it randomly in the middle of one of those stacks, blindfold a person, spin them around, send them out to the sun, and then have them point at the red quarter. That's the odds of Jesus Christ fulfilling every single one of the commandments, of the prophecies, and he fulfilled it perfectly to the T. And he's got more that he's going to fulfill too. More that's waiting for all of us. More that's waiting for the Christian. More that the blessings of the kingdom, the blessings of heaven are going to fall down on top of us, and he's going to lay a crown, multiple crowns on our heads. The God who fulfilled those odds is going to do that for you. And he added no more. What does that mean? His word is his word. His word is not without depth. It is finished. He added no more. It was finished on the cross. It was finished at Mount Sinai. It is finished. The commandments are complete. They're fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The work's done. The work's done. That's why when he was up on the cross, te telestai, it is finished. The veil ripped in two. The veil that was half a foot thick and many, 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 many feet high, ripped down the middle that was separating us from the Holy of Holies. This law that was dooming us, 613 commandments that kept us from the Holy of Holies, rips in two, and God says, come all who want to enter, come and talk to me. Because Jesus Christ did that. It's spectacular. Up on the cross, finished work, complete. And church, we're going to close with this. It's a reminder for all of us as we look at the Ten Commandments, as we look at the nine that have been translated in the New Testament. Each and every time you read the Ten Commandments, they should never get old. They should never get boring. It should never cause you to go, oh, I know those. But it should point you to, oh, wow, I can't do this. Maybe you could do the physical commandments. Oh, but Jesus changed that on the Sermon on the Mount. Changed it. It's never been about the physical action. It's about the heart. All scripture is inspired by God to point to Jesus Christ. Everything is about him. How is it about him? Well, the six final commandments all are what we did to Jesus when he was here. Thou shalt not murder. What did we do to Jesus Christ? Murdered him on the cross. Honor your father and mother. When our father sent his son down, what did we do? We rejected him. Thou shalt not commit adultery. What do we do to our groom? We are his bride. We run back to the world and we commit adultery on our Savior. Thou shalt not covet. Jesus up on the stand with Pontius Pilate. Who did he bring out? Barabbas. What does church tradition, church history tell us that Barabbas' name was? Jesus. Yeshua, Joshua, Barabbas, with Yeshua, Christ, the Messiah. Up on the stand, who do you want? Do you want Barabbas? Or do you want the King of the Jews, Messiah? What do we choose? Barabbas. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. His unfair trial. Church, our human relationship, the one time we had the chance to put that relationship into effect with the greatest God-man of all time, we failed. And the gavel hit the table with a boom. You're condemned. But Jesus Christ up on the cross said, no, you're forgiven. We might as well have been the ones to put the nails in his hands. And he knew this as he was giving it to Moses. You know that? You believe it in your heart that he knew that? The commandments drive you to the Lord. Don't look for ways out of them. Don't look for a way to say, oh, well, I haven't committed adultery yet. Have you done it in your heart? Have you looked for a way to do it? Just because you haven't had the opportunity to commit a sin doesn't mean you're not guilty of it. Take it for what it's worth on why it was given. And let Jesus Christ clean you. Because up on that cross, he looked at those two thieves, the two thieves who were right by him. One rejected him, and the other said, remember me, Lord. And the one who said, remember me, today you shall be with me in paradise. And so when you read these commandments, don't get tired of them. Read these commandments and say, remember me, Lord, for I have sinned. I am broken. I am condemned. I need a Savior. And he will look right back at you, and he will say, today you will be with me in paradise. Today you will be with me in heaven. You have eternal life. You believe on my name. Scripture is all about Jesus Christ, church. You can find him in every verse, every single one. Hold that with you till Sunday, please. As you go into the rest of your work week, hold it close. Hold these commandments close. And hold Yahweh up as a banner to this world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your sacrifice. And I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have brought us, reconciled us to the Father. Lord, I thank you that you have imprinted your perfect law on our hearts. And I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have forgiven me, forgiven us. I thank you, Lord, that you stand as our intercessor to the Father. That when Satan tries to condemn us, Satan tries to hold up this law, hold up these commandments and say, oh, look, this one, he broke it again. Jesus, you say, no, this one's innocent. I thank you, Lord, for your forgiving heart on the cross. And I thank you that you took on my sin, that you became sin. The perfect God became sin, he who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness to God. Thank you, Lord. I thank you for your scriptures. I thank you that Moses, a man who couldn't speak well, that you had him preach these sermons to Israel, that we hold them today as a banner, Lord. Would it encourage us? Would it strengthen us, Father? And would we want to lean into you, our Sabbath rest? Oh, you did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Oh, the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, they're about you. Those are your words. As you talk to those two men on the way to Emmaus, telling them about the scriptures and teaching them how they were about Jesus Christ. And you didn't even have a Bible in your hand to do it. You just knew it. Imprint that on our hearts, Lord. Let us grow in the knowledge of your understanding, Lord Jesus. Would we become wise ambassadors, wise stewards? Will we live purely? And will we tell a lost and dying world about your love, about your forgiveness, and that there's a way out, and that you, man, can't do it? You need a Savior. Give us the gumption and the boldness to do that. Father, please. Watch over this congregation, our families, those who are struggling, those who are hurting, those who are sick and can't be here tonight. And until we convene again on Sunday, Lord, bless us and keep us, and shine brightly upon us and keep us safe under your mighty wing. It's in your name that we pray, King Jesus. Amen.